This morning we had the overarching theme of holy hands. Again, this morning, holy hearts. Holy hearts. I would like to remind you that when we speak of the subject of holiness, we're talking about that which is separated unto God, dedicated solely for His use. He is master, we are His subjects. When we speak of holiness, it certainly involves a degree of moral purity and righteousness and all of that, but primarily, that never happens if we are first not separated unto God and dedicated solely for His use. Now, last week, I just for a couple of minutes of backtracking and review, tried to highlight in the lives of three women the concept of holiness, that dedication, that servant-like spirit, that which is honoring to God. First of all, in the life of, at least in principle, the life of the queen mentioned by name as Vashti in Esther 1. There was a time when Esther, in the book, that accounting in the book of Esther, this woman was summoned by her husband to appear before him and his drunken crowd of friends. The queen, it is said in Esther chapter 1, refused. She refused. And it caused quite a stir in the kingdom. Those who were there as the companions of the king said, you can't let this stand, and I'm paraphrasing now, you can't let this stand because as queen, she's supposed to be an example to the other women in the province. And if she gets away with that, then every other woman in every other house is going to think that they can do the same thing, get away with it. You've got to do something about this, king. So what he did was fire her, essentially. He removed her from the throne. Providentially, however, that prepared the way for her replacement by the name of Esther. Esther appeared in human history at a time when the people in Persia, the Jewish people in Persia, were about to be exterminated. Every single person, man, woman, and child, on a certain day. Esther providentially was brought to the throne of this Persian king. Same guy. And they had a law there in the land that said that no one, not even the queen, could approach him in his court without first getting his permission, ceremonially by extending his scepter of rulership to the party in question. The consequences for disobeying that law would be death. And inasmuch as it had been over a month since Esther had seen the king and did not have any inclination that another appearance before him was imminent, and with time pressing upon the calendar there for the extermination of the Jews, bottom line was that she took a risk. She disobeyed the law. And her rationale was this, the famous quote out of the book of Esther is, if I perish, I perish. I'm going in to get an audience before the king. He's the only one that can stop this Holocaust. And so she did. We came then to the third woman in 1 Samuel 25 by the name of Abigail. Abigail had the misfortune of being married to a jerk whose name was Nabal. The name Nabal means fool. And Nabal was a stingy guy. And the issue that arose was David's shepherds provided for his shepherds protection while they were doing the sheep shearing. David sent his messengers to Nabal to ask if he would be so kind as to present them with some necessary provisions. And of course, when they appeared before Nabal, He sarcastically insulted them and refused to give them anything. Essentially saying of David, you're just like every other rabble-rouser in the kingdom. And he sent them away. When David heard that, he and his men began their journey to Nabal's house with the plan to kill him. When Abigail, the wife, heard of that, she gathered up a fantastic load of provisions, started to meet on the road to meet David, who was coming in from the opposite direction. Abigail appealed to David's good senses by saying that she did not certainly know about what her husband did, and most of the people who would be victimized had no party in it, and basically, in my words, appealed to him for mercy, which he granted. Now, I say it all, pointed out the lies of those three women to bring you to this. When we were talking about holy hearts and the divine decor, the adorning of the doctrine of God, when we speak about that, we took note last week that this divine decor in private begins domestically at home. Because what a person is at home, they are indeed. What a person is in private is what they are in all reality. And therefore, when we talk about this idea of a holy heart, it carries with it a submissive spirit. And in the book of Ephesians chapter 5, we began with this reference last week. Therefore, as the church is subject to Christ, so let wives be to their own husbands in everything. There's one exception to that, and we spent some time sorting this out last week. And I just want to fly right through this review to get to the subject matter this morning. The exception is this. In the book of Acts, chapter 5 and verse number 29, there is this. The disciples of Christ were ordered by the authorities to stop preaching in the name of Jesus. Normally, God's people in every era are to be submissive to the authorities over them. However, there is the exception, and the exception is this. We ought to obey God rather than men. And whenever the dictates of human authority collide with the requirements of the divine ruler, man has an exception there that he is duty-bound to obey, and that is to obey God rather than men. Now, I bring that all back into the home where wifely submission is concerned. It is that we should understand the Acts 5:29 issue, the exception clause, is to be handled in this manner. Subjection to authority is always right. Absolutely. Except when it requires an individual to sin. Sin being defined as any deviation from moral rectitude, so that no authority, domestically or politically, civil or otherwise, whether it's in the home, whether it's in the church, or whether in the public square, no authority has the right to coerce the conscience of its subjects, its citizens, or in the case of a husband, to coerce the conscience of his spouse. Now, when there is a legitimate Acts 5:29 issue of conscience, we ought always to obey God rather than men. And I say that obedience to God is an elegant adornment, a holy heart. Now that brings me to a further consideration where it will primarily, at this point, apply to the menfolk, to the menfolk. Not that the ladies are exempt from its scriptural considerations, but primarily for our purpose of instruction, it is masculine in its impact. When we read in Titus chapter 2, verses 9 and 10, the adornments are to extend out from the private and personal into the public arena, into the public square as well. Three ways that's true. If you keep notes or you mark your Bible in your margins, these three ways are to be considered. There is, first of all, corporate authority. Corporate authority. There is also then civil authority. And then there is the church authority. Corporate authority, civil authority, church authority. Centered around a consideration of these passages. The first place is in Ephesians 6 and verse number 5. Ephesians 6 and verse 5. We read there, "Servants, be obedient to them that are your masters according to the flesh, with fear and trembling in singleness of your heart as unto Christ." So we read there at that fifth verse, an establishment, even though it is rooted in the ancient practice of master and slave, by way of application, it extends out to employer-employee in our day. Because in America, we don't have master-slave unless you want to get cynical. And I don't choose to be cynical this morning. Servants, be subject or be obedient to them that are your masters. Be obedient. Be obedient to them that are your masters. It is said here with fear and trembling, which details a respect that rises out of necessary dependence. After all, he writes the paycheck. He provides a livelihood. If for no other reason, servants, as we defined her in the 10 o'clock hour again this morning, be obedient to them that are your masters. In singleness of heart, there in that verse, which again has the sense that there should not be any ulterior motive, especially where Christians are concerned, we might say that this is effort or obedience in the workplace that's not two-faced. Not two-faced. Then there's another reference in Colossians chapter 3, if you would quickly turn there. Colossians chapter 3, verse 22. Though it be a near repetition, it is not exactly the same. Servants, obey in all things your masters. Now, I want to qualify that. Under no circumstance does the employer who demands your obedience and the obedience which God requires you to give is in no way entitled to coerce your conscience and require you to sin. If you happen to be the corporate accountant and your boss comes in and wants you to cook the books, you're a Christian and you have a testimony to maintain, and you respectfully and graciously stand to your feet and say, "Listen, sir, madam, whichever the case may be, I cannot and I will not cook those books." You're fired. So be it. God who gave me the job will provide another job. Adios. I'll pack my bags and be out of here in 5 minutes. Hypothetically speaking. So when we look at that verse, servants, obey them, obey in all things your masters according to the flesh, not with eye service now, as men pleasers, but again, as in Ephesians, in singleness of heart, fearing God. Servants, obey your masters in singleness of heart. But here also, service which does not shine only when the master is watching. Do you realize that the vast percentage of those who are employed in any level of workforce require at least some sort of supervision? Anywhere from 3 to 5% only in the workforce today in any arena are able to be what they call self-starters and can work without direct supervision. But here it is said that the Christian servant, with respect to serving in singleness of heart, does not serve when the master is watching only. As men pleasers are apt to do. Our service to our masters, and may I make this qualification, masters with a small m, should be rendered unto as unto the master, which is the large m. When we serve the masters in the flesh, we essentially are serving the master who is the creator. In the same sense, as we pointed out a week or so ago, that whenever we minister to those who are needy, when those who have the least, to those who are sick or in prison, those who are hungry and who need clothing, when we minister to them, Jesus said, we minister unto him. So in the workplace, the Christian goes with an attitude that, yes, I am to be subject to my earthly master, excepting should he or she require me to sin. Barring that, I must understand that my service rendered is as unto God. Whether I think that I am being paid adequately or not is of not issue, because the one for whom I really serve is the one who will ultimately reward me appropriately. We also have this to consider. And by the way, that is an awesome adornment in corporate America, this spirit of submissiveness. Paul says as much in 1 Timothy 6, verses 1 and 2, when he says, let servants count their own masters worthy of all honor, even if they're not. Count them worthy of all honor. Why? He goes on to say there, that the name of God and his doctrine be not blasphemed. And that includes unbelieving masters. Now, let me come back up to a couple of pointed applications where it concerns the heart of the matter. What we've been looking at here in just a very concise form, Ephesians 6 and Colossians 3, concerning corporate authority, that which is in the workplace, let me give you this provision. Manfolk, men who are not in possession of a submissive spirit outside the home should not be shocked when it is absent within the home. I'm going to say that again. Men who are not in possession of a submissive spirit outside the home should not be shocked when absent in the home. Think about this with regard to civil authority. Look in Romans chapter 13 for a moment. Romans chapter 13, right at the top of the chapter. Submission to civil authority. Let every soul be subject unto the higher powers. Why? Well, there's no power, no authority, but of God. The powers that be are ordained of God. You know what? Listen, when this was written under the direct supervision of the Holy Spirit, recorded by the Apostle Paul, the ruler that was there at the time was not an elected official. You understand that? He was not an elected official. If ever there, at the time of this writing, if ever there was a jerk that arose on the history of human time, it was the ruler that was in place when Paul was doing the writing. So he says, let every soul be subject unto the higher powers. To have a submissive spirit. As a matter of fact, there's a further reason. It is stated as much down here, verse 4. And by the way of extension, this authority trickles down into the local communities, to the policemen, to the justice of the peace, to the local magistrates, to the district attorney and his staff, to the judges in the court, the county court. Verse number 4 says, he is a minister of God, a servant of God, for good. That's God's intention as to how he should function, that he should be a servant of God who installed him in office by his providential design, and his intent for the one who is installed is to do good, not evil. So you have their civil authority labeled as a minister of God, to which you and I are to manifest a submissive spirit. I think it is safe to say that it precludes jumping up and down on a police vehicle. I think it precludes spitting in the face of a law enforcement officer. I think it precludes even arguing or demeaning the person of a law enforcement official. Do I get any amens here? Amen. Then we go to church authority. Hebrews chapter 13. We'll say to you that when it comes to a submissive spirit, first of the first person in line with a submissive spirit's got to be the shepherd of the sheep. If the shepherd is not submissive to his master, how can he possibly expect that there be submissive on the part of the sheep to his leadership? It is also said in the book of Ephesians that we are to be submissive one to another across the horizontal line. Submissive, to manifest a submissive, meek, willing spirit to each other. But when it comes to authority within the church, I direct you to verse 7, where it says, remember them which have the rule over you, who have spoken unto you the word of God, which is basically the repository of any authority to which you are to be submissive to. They spoken unto the word of God, whose faith follow, considering the end of their conversation. And then verse number 17, which basically impacts on our Sunday school lesson on the Bema seat. Verse 17 says, uses another four-letter word there. The other four-letter word was in verse number 7, the word rule. We chafe at that word. We Americans just naturally chafe at rule. But verse 17 says, obey them that have the rule over you and submit yourselves. For what reason? For why? They watch for your souls, as they that must give account, that they may do it with joy, not with grief, for that is unprofitable for you. So at the Bema seat, here's how that plays out for the shepherd. The shepherd will appear before the chief shepherd, and he must give an account of his labors for and on behalf of the sheep, and then he must give an individual appraisal for each one of the sheep. So whether it is corporate authority, there needs be a submissive spirit. Whether there is civil authority, there needs be a submissive spirit. Whether it is authority in the church, there needs to be on the part of the sheep a submissive spirit. And I will repeat again what I said, that men who are not in possession of a submissive spirit outside the home should not be shocked when it is absent within the home, and the same thing is true in the courtroom or in the churchyard. Servanthood, a holy heart. In any case, servants must be subject to their masters with all fear. And then we add this. This is where it gets difficult. Not only to the good and gentle, but also to those afflicted with, can I say it this way, dispositional scoliosis. 1 Peter chapter 2 verse 18 uses the word translated froward. It is the Greek word scoliosis, crooked, or more to the point of a Nabal type character who is bent out of shape. Even there is submission. Decorating the doctrine of God is warranted. A holy heart, one who is separated unto God and set and dedicated solely for Him. Now I want to go from a holy heart to a holy home. And again, keeping in line with the motif of Titus chapter 2 verses 9 and 10, where we find the adornment there is the word cosmeo, from which we get cosmetics, a word that means to put something in proper order, and as we applied it many weeks ago, to the trimming of the wick of a candle so that it can shine brighter. Shine brighter. Speaks to a trimmed work. And so the question we would ask about the home, my home, your home. My home is not exempt from any consideration that would not be expected of yours. And I will say this too. I should not be shocked if my home, if your house is not all trimmed up, if mine isn't. Follows, doesn't it? If you look in my home and you see something bent out of shape or out of order, well, then that probably would give you license to maybe do the same thing, or at least justify when there are exceptions in your own home. That just follows. Shouldn't be that way. But rather a holy home. A holy home is one that's trimmed. When we think about this matter of a holy home, let me give you, again, turning our attention back to the mover, the driver of the home, the lady in the house. At 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 9, if you join me there, please. 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 9. And I want to say this to you. There is, when you consider a holy home, there's a foundation and there's decoration. Foundation, decoration. Here's the foundation of a holy home. Get this now, guys. Get it. Catch this. The foundation of a holy home is a loving husband. The foundation of a holy home is a loving husband. The decoration is a submissive wife. If there is not a loving husband, don't be looking for a whole lot of willing submissiveness. So at 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 9, in like manner also that women adorn, there's that word again, adorn themselves in modest apparel with shamefacedness and sobriety, not with braided hair, gold or pearls or costly array, but which becometh women professing godliness with good works. Now, when we think about this, let me give you 4 points of interest that we will quickly process. Number one, I want you to consider the clothing in a holy home. The clothing in a holy home. I want you to consider, secondly, the countenance within a holy home. And third, I want you to consider the control manifest, the spirit filling, the control of the spirit in a holy home. I want you to consider also the chasteness or the chastity within the holy home. There is also to be considered the contentment in a holy home. And then a costliness, which is an appraisal of God in a holy home. So we move back again to the clothing. In 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 9, we find the word modest. In like manner also that women adorn themselves in modest apparel. Modest is the word kosmeo. Again, which from is that which is orderly, that which is sensible, and structured. In other words, the person wearing them should be put together in order. And we leave it to you to determine by the grace of the Spirit what exactly and specifically that means, trusting that the Holy Spirit will only lead to holy conclusions. I think I can assume that pretty safely. When we speak about modest, we're talking about that which is appropriate, feminine, feminine decorum of a godly sort, not necessarily stylish or costly or extravagant or extreme in pushing the envelope, but modest. The adorning which can serve to do two things. It will either serve to glorify God or demean or minimize God in the home. Secondly, consider the countenance. There is the word here in verse 9, shamefacedness. We don't use that in conversational English today, but understand that shamefacedness may be likened unto a sweet bashfulness. A sweet bashfulness versus an attitude of self-ascendance on the horizontal plane. With it, awe and respectfulness and reverence on the vertical plane. And again, please notice something. What we are speaking about here involves the external, but with a greater weight of emphasis on the internal, because one drives the other. The internal considerations wrought by the Spirit drives the externals. There is the third word there, the sobriety. With shamefacedness and sobriety. That speaks to the control, self-control, Spirit-filled. And listen, if you ask any person at all, to evaluate themselves on this count, I'm sure that it will always be a glowing report. But the definition of control here must be defined by an impartial third party, because usually the individual struggles with objective self-analysis. So if you really want to find out where you line up on the matter of sobriety here, self-control, ask your most trusted friend. Your most trusted friend. Not the kind of friend who's going to tell you what you, what they think you want to hear, but what they think you should hear. That's a true friend. And then there is the shift here. I want you to note something at, again. Don't lose your place here, but come to 1 Peter chapter 3 at the 5th verse. Adorning again is in the context immediately in verse 3. But at verse 5, it says, after this manner in the old time, the holy women adorned themselves, being in subjection to their own husbands at home. Now this, again, I'm gonna emphasize this note again. This subjection is a willing, happy response to loving care that the woman receives from her husband. Willing and happy response of submissiveness to the loving care of the husband. Failure here invites navelistic scoliosis, ill will, and insubordination. Over the course of years, I've had different times people call me on the telephone or come and visit me with regard to a heartbreak in their home. And I'm going back now, oh, maybe 7-8 years, heartbreak in the home. The husband will come and say, look, I don't know if I love my wife anymore. I can't take it anymore. I say, what's the problem? What's the problem? Well, she's always hollering at me, always ridiculing me, always trying to embarrass me in public. I just can't take it anymore. I'm going to leave. I don't love her no more. And my first retort to that was, and it remains to this day, is let's first of all examine that issue you just touched on. You say you don't love her anymore. How have you been demonstrating that love to her for the past year? And then we get into the nitty-gritty of it, and we find out that the one who has essentially been coarse and harsh and cynical and abrasive has been the man, which has elicited that ill will and insubordination from his wife. And I say, if you get the one in proper order, the other one follows suit. The submissive spirit will follow on the loving, kind, consistent care of the husband in the home. Because in verse number 2 here in this passage, it talks about the chaste conversation, the holy, pure manner in which a person lives. They're beholding that. That's the next thing, the chasteness in the home. Fear, which is the embedded jewelry, the sight of which serves to give pause to another adornment. And it is understood, whose adorning let it not be that outward adorning of plaiting the hair, the wearing of gold, or the putting on of apparel, but with the internal concentration, which is said to be the hidden man of the heart. Holy heart, holy home, the hidden man of the heart, a spirit within the inner working of the soul's temperament by the Holy Spirit of God. Look at verse number 4, please. Let it be the hidden man of the heart in which is not corruptible, even the ornament of a meek and quiet spirit, which is in the sight of God a great price. The contentment is to be found in the meek and quiet spirit, a peaceableness and contentment in which the one here keeps still in her God-given role with an undisturbed or undisturbing demeanor. When you consider the costliness of this, right there in the text, the only one whose evaluation and analysis of the value of such a place is God Himself. And here it is said in verse 5, verse 4, the latter part of verse 4, the ornament of a meek and quiet spirit which is in the sight of God of great price. Now that is the same word that is used in 1 Timothy chapter 2 verse 9 where it was describing the costly array. Now I don't know about you, maybe some here can do this, it escapes me. I can't tell the difference between a 25-year-old J.C. Penney suit or a brand spanking new Gucci. Or I don't even know where to go to even find such clothing that costs in the thousands of dollars for a suit. I have no idea. And even if I had them hanging here and here and somebody says, look here, out of 3 or 4 selections, which do you think is the most expensive one? It would have to be just a shoot in the dark. I wouldn't have any idea. Would you? I couldn't tell none of that. If it's clean and it's pressed and it fits, most of all, if it fits, it's okay. It's good. But here what is said in this verse, that this whole demeanor is in God's sight, this quiet, demeanor in the sight of God is of great value. And that's where God sets his priorities, on the inner man, the internals. So I finish with this. Internal versus external. The internal is the governor of the external. Whenever the externals are out of order and they cease to be adorning, it is because the internal is all upside down. It is said, after this manner did the holy predecessors of these women decorate the doctrine of God, whereby they were separated unto God, dedicated solely to Him. It is by this that they adorned the doctrine of God. And there is no better place that a credible adornment can take place than in the confines of a holy home, peopled by folks of a holy heart who are busily engaged with holy hands in the service of the King, with a sweet and abiding, submissive spirit to the Lord of glory. Would you pray with me, please? Our dear Heavenly Father, I ask for your blessing in not only retaining what has been spoken and bind and seal it to the heart. After all, Lord, we serve you, the eternal living God. Nothing else should matter but that we glorify you. Help us in this. We are frail people of dust, each of us. No one perfect here. And no perfection expected until glorification. But Lord, surely, we can decorate the doctrine of God. Help us for Jesus' sake. Amen.